Thank you so much. I'd like you to take your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah again tonight. Nehemiah chapter number 1, if you will. Nehemiah chapter number 1. Our text will be in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But I want you to go to Nehemiah chapter 1 and just get a little bit of a review from last week. And we learned last week a little bit about Nehemiah. He was, of course, the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And he was a Jew that had been taken, of course, out of Jerusalem when the destruction of Jerusalem took place from Babylon. And of course, Babylon was taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. And he was one of the ones taken captive, and he, of course, ended up in Persia to a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And there he's living. He's the cupbearer. And we know that shortly, about 50 years after Babylon took Jerusalem, that about 50 years later, some of the remnant, about 50,000 of the Jews, returned back to their homeland. Not all returned, just about 50,000. Of course, he did not return. But many of the ones that were part of the Persian Empire still had a heart for their homeland, had a heart for their country. And Nehemiah had a couple family members that had returned back on a trip, kind of a survey trip, to see what was going on. And Nehemiah decided that he would ask them, how were things? How did you see that our people were back home? What were the condition of things? And he runs into, of course, what we know as one of his brothers. And we find in chapter 1 and verse 2, notice what it says. He says that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And here's the condition of the people as he found them. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in what? Great affliction. Oh, they're hurting. And great approach. And the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Oh, they hoped that the remnant that had returned had made some progress. But there was great opposition there in Judah and great opposition in their homeland to any of the work of God being done. And so the temple had never been rebuilt. They had got the foundation finished, but the temple wasn't done. The walls were not resurrected. The gates were not put back where they belonged. And so there's great reproach on Israel. There's great reproach on God's people. There's great reproach to the name of the Lord. The people are in great affliction from their enemies. They're wide open for the work of Satan. And he says in verse 4, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. And I love how he prays. He understands something of the things of God, because when he prays, he begins to remind God of all that God had promised him. When you pray, do you pray the word of God? Do you pray reminding God of what he said, of what he promised that he would do? I think the Lord loves that. My grandfather used to say, concerning the works of my hand, command ye me, the Bible says. God's looking for those that know his word and know his will and have confidence enough to come into his presence and say, God, this is your will, and this is what you said. Now do what you said you're going to do. I think the Lord appreciates that. That's what we call the prayer of faith. When we call God's will down, that's what he begins to do. Look at verse 5, and he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He knows when you come to the Lord, you come to the Lord what? With praise. Come to him with thanksgiving. He does that. Now notice what he says to the Lord. I love this. He says in verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive. God, you need to pay attention here now, right? And thine eyes be open, Lord. Listen to what I'm saying. Look at me, Lord, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now this day, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned. Oh, he identifies with the people. He said, Lord, not only were they guilty, the generation ago, they were guilty, but Lord, we're guilty as well. God, forgive us, he says. He begins to adjust himself to the Lord and confess his own sin. And he goes in verse 7, he says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept thy commandments. We have not kept thy statutes. We have not kept thy judgments. Lord, we've disobeyed, right? He said, Lord, I acknowledge we've disobeyed. But let me remind you of a few things, Lord. Lord, we acknowledge we've been wrong, but let me remind you. Look what it says. Remember, Lord, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses. Let me remember what you said through your servant Moses. You said, Lord, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And Lord, you certainly have kept your word there. But let me remind you what else you said, Lord. You said, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the othermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set thy name there. Lord, you told us you could scatter us as far as you could possibly scatter us, but you'd remember where we were, and you'd bring us back if we'd repent. Remember what you said, Lord? Now, verse 10, he says, now, Lord, these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee. Lord, prosper us. Lord, hear my prayer. Lord, grant me what I'm asking for. Be merciful, Lord, to me. Be merciful to your people. And he goes on and he says, for I was the king's what? I was the king's cupbearer. Oh, Lord, notice what he's saying here. He's saying, Lord, I'm going to go speak to this king, and I want you to be merciful to me. I'm the king's cupbearer. He's got this great burden on his heart. He hears about his people and the condition of his people, and he considers that city, that great city, that great temple, Solomon's temple. He remembers the glory days of Israel and the glory that God received from blessing his people. He remembers that great city with the walls around it, the protection, the great testimony it was to the name of Jehovah God, that God's blessing was on his people. But he also, and he looks at that, he sees the shambles, he sees the wreckage, and his heart is just burdened over it. It's gone on too long. His heart is just heavy with a burden of desire for God to do something to bring his people back to where they belong. He's burdened that God's name is in reproach, that God's people are in reproach. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer and he says, God, I'm going to remind you what you said. You said if we'd repent. It's interesting that one man has enough burden on his heart to feel that he can speak for the whole nation. God, I don't know that the whole nation's repenting, but I'm going to start for everyone right here and now. God, we need you. I'll tell you, one man can make a big difference with the Lord. Let one man get right with the Lord. Oh, what a difference it can make. So he goes to the Lord and he says, now, Lord, I'm going to go to the king and I want you to be merciful to me. Now he's got this burden. He's got this great desire. He knows what has to be done. So what does he do? How does he take this burden, this desire, this great task? What does he do with all of that? What is it that he's waiting on? What is it that he needs? I want you to notice one phrase in chapter number 2 that I think is important to the whole thing. I want you to notice, if you will, verse number 8, at the very end of the verse, it says, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. I want you to take that phrase and consider this, the good hand of my God upon me. God's hand was on Nehemiah. That was important. Oh, he saw the task, he saw the need, he had the burden, but what he really needed was God's hand on him. He needed God's power on him. He needed God's favor on him. He needed God's hand of power and blessing and protection on him. And he said there, the good hand of my God is upon me. Why? Let me give you 3 reasons I believe the good hand of God was upon him. The good hand of God was upon Nehemiah, first of all, because of the burden that he carried. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 2. And it came to pass in month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine, and I gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now here he is before the king, and he's sad in his presence. But I want you to notice here that it gives us the very month he's standing before the king, and it says there in verse number 1, it's the month Nisan. Now, if you compare that with chapter 1 and verse 1, and chapter 1 and verse 1, the month there is the month Chislu. Now, that's very important because there's a lapse of some 4 months between the moment Nehemiah learned about the condition of Israel and Jerusalem and the walls and the temple and the time God opened for him the opportunity to do something about it. 4 months have passed by. Now, God gives us that little detail not just for historical interest, not just so we know what month it was, but he wants us to understand there's something significant here. I mean, here is Nehemiah, the very moment he knows that this great need is a reality. He knows that Israel's in shambles, and he has this burden that comes on him. It's an intense burden. It comes upon him immediately when he hears about the need. And the Bible says he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed and he carried that burden in his heart for 4 months. Now, what took place in that 4 months, the Bible does not specifically tell us, but I think we can read between the lines. Imagine, if you will, in that 4 months, that Nehemiah did not just impetuously and immediately rush into this task like a bull in a china shop. He didn't just rush in head first. He knew the only way that he was going to be successful in this work that God had called him to is he had to have the favor of the king. And he must be sure that God was calling him to do it. How many times, I wonder, in that 4 months, did Nehemiah seek the Lord alone? How many times did he ask God, Lord, either remove this burden that I have on my heart. I'm so burdened, I can't even concentrate. I can't even think. I'm miserable with this burden. It's so heavy on me. Either take it away, or Lord, intensify it, if you will, so that I know for sure that you're calling me to a task. Lord, make it so deep and so real that I know that you're involved in all of this. I mean, how many times must he have pleaded with God concerning his position at court? God, if you're calling me, I've got this position. I just can't leave. You've got to do something about it. I mean, it's difficult to get a position inside of this Persian court. It's more difficult to give up the position inside that Persian court. And here he is. Is he to speak to the king? Is he to risk all of that? Is he to go into the king's presence and risk his own life? Is he to wait upon God? I mean, after all, God's calling him to this task, he thinks, this work in Jerusalem. He's got this burden on his heart. It's going to take a miracle for it to take place. How am I going to have favor in the presence of this king? And so he hesitates 4 months. And he weeps. And he prays, and he fasts, until one day, God opens the door. He didn't have to speak to the king at all, because the king spoke to him. Look at verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then Nehemiah said, I was what? Sore afraid. He's afraid because it's a breach of royal court etiquette to have a bad countenance in the presence of the king. It's punishable by death. But the burden on his heart is so deep and the conviction on his heart is so heavy on him, he can't hide it any longer. And the very moment when he's before the king, he finds this burden almost intolerable. And he's asking God to meet his need, and God finally responds, and God answers. And it reveals to us that the initiative never really was laid on Nehemiah. The initiative always was with God. And so he begins to pray, and he begins to seek the Lord, and he asks the Lord for direction, asks the Lord to do something, and finally God says, okay, and the king confronts him. I think there's a little lesson there for us. First of all, when God lays a burden on your heart, take it to the Lord. You need to have a burden. It's absolutely vital that you have a burden, because it's only the man with a crushing burden and a sense of responsibility that he has for God's work. That's the only kind of man God can really use. If you don't have a heart that's burdened with this overwhelming sense of conviction, you'll never be fruitful in the work of the Lord. And let me just say this to you, the need never constitutes the call. There have been many people that have kind of rushed into what they considered to be the Lord's work because they saw this great need, this massive need, and they rushed in there, and yet God was never leading them, and the results have been tragic. The need does not constitute the call. The call comes when God lays a burden deeply upon your heart. And when you have that burden deeply upon your heart, you go to the Lord and say, God, there's this burden on my heart. Either intensify it or take it away, but do something. It's interesting, there's a verse in the New Testament where Jesus said this, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Most of the time we think about that verse as it relates to the lost world and sinners that need to come to Christ for rest, but really that's more applicable to the Christian. He's saying, listen, you got a burden on your heart, you have a heavy weight on you, come to me, I'll give you rest. God laid that burden on Nehemiah's heart, and he recognized there was a need, but that need must be followed by this earnest, persistent waiting upon God until God takes that need and puts a specific burden on your soul for a particular work that he wants you to do. Nobody should begin a work for the Lord until the burden in your heart becomes so intense that you cannot keep it to yourself any longer. And when that happens, God acts. I remember many years ago when I was in college at Bob Jones University, I was a freshman. And God began to work on my heart when I was still in high school and coming out of high school, graduating, and I became a freshman at Bob Jones University. My freshman year, God brought me under conviction. I got saved. And over the next 3 years, it was interesting what God did. God just began to intensify in my heart this love for the Lord and this desire to read His Word and fellowship with Him. I remember my last year, I was a junior there. Of course, the particular program I was in was a three-year associate's. You could go back a fourth year for a bachelor's. But my third year, I decided that I would take a youth leading and song leading course. It was kind of a combined course, learn to lead music and learn to work with youth. I thought, that's kind of a good class to take. I'll kind of test the waters of the ministry that way. And of course, I hadn't even told anyone I was saved yet. I hadn't even been baptized yet. And so I took this music song leading course with other juniors in the college, and I thought it was great. And I didn't realize that what they did for chapel, of course, there was 5,000 people in chapel. What they did for those that would pray in chapel is they'd pick juniors out of the preacher boy ministry to pick to pray in chapel. I was a carpentry major. I wasn't a preacher boy. And I get this note in my P.O. box that says, you're preaching in chapel, or you're praying in chapel tomorrow. And man, my hands started to sweat. My feet started to sweat. It was almost like God said, you're going in all the way, man. And I remember praying and just being like, you know, I'm standing in front of 5,000 people. The podium looked like it weighed 6,000 pounds, you know. And I prayed. I don't even remember what I prayed. I prayed for everything, you know. And I got about 5 or 6 dates off that one prayer, though, because evidently I was unnoticeable before that prayer. And all those dating outings I started getting invitations to. Moral of the story is, if you can pray in public and you need a girlfriend. I graduated with an associate's. My plan was to go back a fourth year, and pastor said, you don't need to go back there fourth year. You need to stay here. And I thought, I've come 3 years. I'd like to finish my fourth year. He says, no, you need to stay here. Just stay here. No sense in you going back there, son. Just stay right here. Because he knew that God was working in my heart. He could see it. He said, I want you to work on the buildings and grounds, and you can coach soccer, teach PE. And so I did. And I remember it wasn't long before God burdened my heart to be baptized. I was baptized and never thought I'd be a preacher. I'd sit on that mower and I'd mow that soccer field going back and forth. And I remember, you know, that mower's real loud and everybody else is in class, and I'd begin to sing songs on that thing and I'd begin to preach messages. And every now and again, I could see someone across looking at me like I was out of my mind. I'd have to be quiet for a few minutes. But mowing that grass, God did something in my heart those 3 years mowing that grass. He just built in me this great burden. And the burden was the Word of God, and the burden was the lost world, and the burden was the ministry of the gospel. And all of a sudden, this idea of preaching started to become a reality in me, and the burden got greater, and the burden intensified, and it intensified until this sense of frustration and irritation built up in me. I was so frustrated, and I didn't know why. And I was frustrated because God was getting ready to move me and do something in my life. And one day I was riding in the car with pastor, and he said, now listen, has God called you to preach? I said, yes, sir. He says, God called you to preach? I said, yes, definitely. He said, then you need to leave and go to Bible college right now. And I thought, oh my goodness. I thank God for that. That was a defining moment in my life. God put a burden on me. Let me say this to you. There's not one Christian that's in existence on planet Earth that God doesn't want you to have a burden. Do you have a burden? Maybe say, Pastor, I don't really have a burden for much. Then go to God. Get on your knees and say, oh God, give me a burden. Give me a burden so I know that you're involved in my heart and in my life. I don't want to just go through the motions. I need a burden. You see, first, his preparation. God's preparation for all his servants is a burden. And when God sees that we are willing to accept the burden, he opens the door. And just like I was sitting in that car that day when Pastor says, you're going to go away to college, here comes an opportunity for Nehemiah. And if you look at verse 3, the Bible says, I said unto the king, oh, let the king live forever. He thought he was going to die. He says, oh, king, live forever. Be merciful, right? And then he says this, why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth in waste? He said, listen, our forefathers are buried there. There's a heritage there. The people that followed God from the very beginning are there. Our history's there. And it's lying in waste and the gates are consumed with fire. I can't take it. I can't handle it. If it costs me my life, then it costs me my life because the burden's so great I can't say no. The king said unto me, what dost thou make request? He said, so what's your question? What do you want? Notice what he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. You ever done that? I prayed to the God of heaven, God, Pastor Williamson, strike him dead right now so I don't have to go to Bible college. God intervened for me right now and eject this man out the side of this car. That was my prayer. He said, oh God. He said, here it comes, Lord. And I'm really afraid. So he prayed. You see, the good hand of God was upon him because of the burden that he carried. But the good hand of God was upon him, secondly, because of the blessing that he coveted. There were three things Nehemiah wanted to make absolutely sure of. The first thing he wanted to be sure of was he wanted to know for sure that he had been sent. Look at verse 5. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah. Send me, king. Send me unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, you can imagine, how long shall thy journey be? And when will thou return? It's like saying, you're going. Just tell me about the journey. I love that. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. You know, the most important factor in the work of the Lord is not the need in front of you, but it's the command you have from God. His absolute sovereignty, his right that he has as God to send his people anywhere he wants to send them, his right to order your steps and to order my steps and to order your stops and to order my stops, all of that, his sovereign hand, all of that is vitally important. His call upon our life, the fact that he's sending us to do the work, is absolutely vital. You know, a missionary is someone who's sent. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was speaking to his disciples, and he said this, as the Father hath sent me, what? So send I you. And that's vitally important because the need will not sustain you. Because what happens after a while is the need becomes so great and the task becomes so overwhelming that you will not be sustained if the need is what is driving you. The only thing that will enable you to endure is to know that God has sent you. You're doing what God asks you to do. You're doing what God wants you to do. You're doing God's bidding and God's work, and he's pleased. So consequently, the true source of inspiration for service is never in front of you. It's always behind you. The power, the motive for Christian work is never what I see ahead, but it's that indescribable, indefinable sense of inspiration that comes from the Holy Spirit that put me on that task. Knowing God has called you is the only thing that will keep your hands to the plow. You know, we're living in a period of time, or in an era of time, if you will, when everything's a big show. And it's all about the big buildings being built and the big tasks being done. And there's something that's sustainable for a man just to accomplish a particular project or accomplish a particular goal, or for to hear people say, great job, great accomplishment, wonderful job. I mean, there's something about that that drives an individual. I don't care who you are. It even drives a child to say, good job, young man. Good job, young lady. But it doesn't necessarily take the grace of God for that. It doesn't take the grace of God to be inspired for a task, because the job in and of itself has glory, or the job in and of the task at hand is satisfying just to see it accomplished. But it takes the grace of God to go through the drudgery. It takes the grace of God to go through poverty. It takes the grace of God to live an ignored existence as a saint, to be unnoticed by anyone. Only a man that's sent by the King of Kings, only a man with a true burden can accept that. I heard the story of a missionary named Henry Morrison. Henry Morrison was a missionary to Africa with his dear wife, and they were coming back on furlough, and they came back on ship back in the 1800s, and they were coming into, I believe it was New York Harbor, and they came in, and they saw this huge crowd and this parade getting ready to gather, and he thought, man alive, this is really something. I mean, when they left everything. To them, what they had done and the work that they had set out to do was as important as any work in the entire world. And they thought that everyone should feel that way. And so when he came back, he thought, this is wonderful. Here's a group, maybe a church has figured this thing out. They've come to gather to give us a parade. And they began to gather thinking this whole thing was from them. And they didn't realize that on that same ship was Teddy Roosevelt. And he was coming back as well, and he was coming back from a hunting trip in Africa. And the man, Henry Morrison, got off that ship. When he realized it wasn't for him, he was just devastated. There was nobody there to greet him and his wife. Nobody. No one to say hello, no one to say welcome, no one to say good job. And it really affected him. And it put him almost in a state of depression. And his wife was bothered because he just wouldn't speak. He wouldn't talk. He was depressed. He was unmotivated. He was discouraged. And she said, listen, you've got to go to the Lord. You've got to do something. You can't exist this way. And he got along with the Lord, and he came out of a closet of prayer, and he was totally lifted and encouraged. She said, what in the world happened in there? He said, you know, I went to the Lord, and I said, Lord, it's not fair. He said, that man came home to a great parade and a great crowd and great congratulations and great love, and we got nothing. And he said, it was as though the Lord tapped me on the shoulder and said, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. You see, when you've got a call, when you know God has sent you, then you can have confidence. And so here he is. He wants to know that he's been sent, but he also wants to know that he's going to be safe. Look at verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. He wanted safety. There's a certain amount of danger expected in the work of the Lord. In fact, we know that from the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul said this. Let me read it to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse number 23, Paul said this. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been lost in the deep. And journeys often, and in perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils of mine own countrymen, and perils by heathen, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. and weariness and painfulness and watchings often and hunger and thirst and fastings often and cold and nakedness. I mean, he went through it. And I don't think he was just making that up. I think he could recount in his life and in his mind all the experiences he had in the work of the Lord. I mean, the work of the Lord is a dangerous work. There's a certain amount of danger to be expected, especially in missionary work. And there was an immense amount of danger in the work of God as it related to Nehemiah. And it was natural to want protection for all of that. But the protection needed for the Lord's work is not just physical. In fact, it's more so, what? Spiritual. You see, a man who embarks upon the work of God will be subject to danger that he's never experienced before. He'll be subject to temptations that he would have never known otherwise. He will face loneliness that like he'd have never imagined. He will face homesickness that he thought was totally delivered from after being a little boy on the first day of school. He'll really face physical danger. He'll face spiritual danger, and he needs to know the protection of God. I don't know if you realize this or not, but I was thinking today about the missionaries we've taken on in the past year. We've taken on 6-7 missionaries. Almost every one of them have gotten to the field and faced immense opposition. 4 of them have returned back for a period of time trying to adjust themselves and get back to the field. Severe sickness, opposition from government, all sorts of problems even getting to the field, visas and money and issues. When you're embarking upon the work of the Lord, you need to know beyond any shadow of a doubt, what? That God has sent you and that you're going to be safe, right? I mean, I want to know when I'm doing the work of the Lord that I'm not doing it alone. God is with me. And I think that's a reminder to us that even though we may not go to the field, certainly our prayer should go with them. Our prayer should go with those missionaries. God's safety, God's protection, God help them, God secure them. Just because I read through that missionary list on Wednesday night, take it seriously. No, they need our prayers. God called Nehemiah. He wanted to know that he was sent. He wanted to know that he was going to be safe. He wanted to know that he had the supplies. Look at verse 8. In a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, he asked for, that he might give me timber to make beams for the gates and the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. I mean, that's really interesting. Think about what this guy said. He says, I'd like to go, but he says, I'd like you to send a whole like group of people with me to protect me. And could you, by the way, give me all the supplies to do the job as well? I mean, if you're going to go for it all, right? He's bold. I mean, God's called me. Certainly, God has sent me. Certainly, shouldn't I have God's protection, God's provision? And so he asks for it. He wants it. And he knows that he needs God's provision. But can I tell you, the greatest provision we need is not physical. The greatest provision we need as well is spiritual. Not just spiritual protection, spiritual provision. Paul said in Ephesians 4:7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, God promises his grace for everything that he calls us to do. Everything within his will, not necessarily outside of his will. And so he said, oh God, I need you. I need your supply. Can I ask you a question real quick? Are you being supplied? God, ask myself the same question. Am I being supplied? Am I going about the work of the Lord just with my own resources? Or do I have God's power, God's protection, God's provision? I mean, Nehemiah wanted to know that he was safe. He wanted to know that he had been sent. He wanted to know that he had been supplied. And notice what it says in verse 8. The Bible says, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. God gave it all to him. And was he asking for too much? No. The king was more than capable of giving him everything he asked for and everything he needed to accomplish the task. And imagine what a source of encouragement it must have been when Nehemiah went to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem and he faced the opposition and he faced the discouragement to look back on this conversation with the king and know that he had been sent and know that he was safe and know that he had every supply that he would need for the entire job. And the fact that God's good hand was on him gave him assurance for the future of his work. So I want you to see the good hand of God was on him. because of the burden that he carried, because of the blessing that he coveted, and thirdly, because of the battle that he caused. Look at verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, which we'll learn a lot about later, the Amorite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it really grieved these two men that this man was seeking the well-being of the nation of Israel. Really bothered them. I mean, he arrived to do this work, and they knew what he was doing. I mean, nobody else really paid any attention to it, but these two men, empowered by Satan, knew exactly what he was doing. They were sensitive to any work that might be done for God. They were enemies of righteousness. And the only agenda Nehemiah had was really an agenda concerning the welfare of Israel. He had really no axe to grind. He had no self-interest. He had no vain ambition, no desire for personal glory. He was just a man with a burden on his heart for Christ, and he was marked. He was a marked man, marked by Satan himself. And as soon as any man of God says, "Let us rise up and build," Satan always says, "Let us rise up and stop him." Nehemiah literally caused a battle to begin. He drew fire from the enemy. He aroused the hatred of the forces of Satan and, of course, from Sanballat and Tobiah. And there were plenty of other Jews in Jerusalem at that time. I mean, they'd been there for a long time. Many Jews that were there. But the Jews that were there had no concern for the broken down walls, no concern for the ruined testimony for Christ and God. Perfectly satisfied with the way things were going. Never considered the ruins of Jerusalem to be a reproach to God's name. Perfectly satisfied with life as it was. No problem to the devil whatsoever at all. But here comes Nehemiah, and he's a man with a burden. He's been commissioned by God. He's been supplied for the job. He's got a vision in his heart. And his entire attitude was a declaration of war against the things as they were. And when the enemy saw his determination, when the enemy saw that he wanted to retrieve lost ground, he was aroused to oppose him. I remember years ago, my grandfather, when he started this church, I heard the story. He started the church in his house. Mom said we had some chairs in the living room. We didn't have any living room furniture because we couldn't fit living room furniture and have chairs moving in and out. We had a ping pong table we folded up, pushed off into one corner. She said my dad would get in there on Sunday mornings and he'd preach. And she said the neighbor next to us literally hated the fact we were starting a church. And she said he'd turn his radio up as loud as he possibly could turn it on. Played as loud as he could the whole time dad was preaching. He said he'd stop preaching and shut it off. You know, any time you start a work for the Lord, he opposes it. I remember our church bought a parsonage just up the street, not too far from here. Had a senior saint luncheon there one day, and the neighbor came over and said, "I want to know right now what you're doing here. You are not going to put a church on this property." And he was screaming and yelling and flailing his arms. And he screamed at me, and he started to walk away. I said, "Hang on, don't walk away. At least let me answer you. We're not putting a church here, just having a luncheon." I was trying to explain it to him, and he wouldn't stop. He just kept walking away and screaming and flailing his arms up and yelling. And I thought, he hates the work of God so much, he just wants to oppose it. About 3 weeks later, his wife found out he was cheating on him. She threw all his clothes out in the front yard, and he left the house. I said, "Man, you shouldn't have messed with me." You know, when you start a work for the Lord, you have to expect opposition. You got to know what's coming. I remember being a student at Crown College, who actually worked for the ministry there. Got a call one morning. Matt Sexton called me. He says, "You ain't gonna believe it." He says, four girls leaving the dorms pulled out in front of the college on the road. And he said, a guy was coming down the road drunk with no lights on. They never saw him. Hit him, killed all four of them instantly. I remember seeing Pastor Sexton, the weight and the burden of that. Just the burden of it. Before I left there, I was gone maybe 3 months. And they sent, in the summertime, the very summer that I graduated, they sent a group of kids out singing, visiting churches. They were on Highway 60 in Florida. Had a married couple and two young men, I think it was, something like that, maybe three young men, one young lady, going over a bridge on Highway 60, and a guy in an orange truck came over to the other side. They never saw him come and hit him head on. Never even found teeth. Just dissolved the van, all their belongings, dissolved it all right to the ground. I remember being in a restaurant with another preacher, Mickey Carter, up in Haines City. And I went to the restroom, we were washing our hands, and I was recalling that story, and he looked at me and he says, "You know, the devil gets his licks in. The devil always wants to oppose what God wants to do. The devil's always looking for opposition. He doesn't look for opposition. He didn't care anything about opposing someone who's doing nothing at all. Somebody with no burden. Somebody with no desire. Someone with no recognition there's a need. No recognition that God's name is being blasphemed. No thought about God's work whatsoever at all. There's never a spiritual battle until the Christian begins to pitch in. There's no concern in the mind of Satan about the church until he sees a selfish Christian begin to seek the glory of God, determined to challenge the satanic grip upon men's hearts and lives in the name of the Lord. And the question that must come to every one of us is this: is there anything that you do in the work of the Lord that causes Satan any grief at all? Is there anything that God has called you to do that matters 1 ounce? How much overtime does Satan have to work because of our church? Is there any ambition in your heart except just to please the Lord? And I think there's many that are not willing to really pay that price of saying, "God, I'm going to go. I want your hand of blessing on me. I want the good hand of God on me. God, I've got this burden on my heart. And I want you to bless what you've called me to do. And Lord, I know I'm going to cause a battle. That's okay. Not worried about the battle, Lord. Because, Lord, the battle was won a long time ago at the cross of Calvary. And Satan's a defeated foe, and he might get a lick or two in, Lord. But, Lord, I remember your promise. And you said this, that the church is going to move forward and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." God, there's going to be opposition. God, there's going to be difficulty, but I can't stop because the burden you've put on my heart is so deep. I can't quit. So, Lord, I want to know I'm sent. I want to know I'm safe. Lord, I want to know I'm supplied. And God, let's go all the way. Don't you love that? I love it. And the wonderful thing is, he went. The opposition was there. But they built that wall in 52 days. And it was done. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you.